in hearing something like that, and the passage makes it very clear that James isn't giving any wiggle room, that this hits everybody. I mean, he says, if any man is able to bridle his tongue, he's able to bridle his own body. If you're good at disciplining your tongue, well, then you're really good at pretty much mastering yourself. Very few people could make that claim. It's basically just saying everybody, this is going to hit everybody somewhere at some time. It would be temptation to just pull back. Say, well, I'm not going to say much. I'm not going to really even get into a lot of conversation with others, because if my words can be that offensive, then I don't want to do that. I want to pull back. James is really, really not going to let us do that without being able to say, you won't grow if you do that. And the reason he's going to insist on that is because James is concerned about Christians living in community with other Christians. The book begins by saying that he's talking to people scattered. But these people scattered were not just living these isolated kind of lives. They were attaching some natural attachment as Jewish people, that they would be used to living in community, not Christian community, just the community of their families. But then there was this Christian community, and then they're scattered. And now they're kind of lost their way, and they need to reattach. And how are we going to do that? And it's not easy. And now you've got people that are not like me who are in this community. What should we do? James is a book about community. James is going to help us to understand that we grow in community with others. We cannot just simply pull back, but we grow. I want to read the passage. Considering our time today, this message has been prepared with that in mind. So this passage is another passage that there just seems like every verse is pregnant with a lot of stuff. So what we're going to do is I want to read the passage, because the passage itself has to be taken as a whole, and then give you sort of a flyover with 3 points and give you the gist of what we're looking at here. I do want to begin with the last verse of chapter 3, because most people, most commentators would say the last section of James 3 is what ties James 3 and 4 together. They're to be taken as a unit. So let me read the last verse of James 3, verse 18. He says, "A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What causes quarrels and causes fights among you?" So he's talking about peace, now he's talking about fights. "Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" Here's what happens. He's kind of giving the anatomy and physiology of conflict. "You desire, and you do not have, so you murder. You covet, and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have, because you do not ask. You ask, and you do not receive, because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." Probably one of the most stern verses, certainly in the book of James, maybe in what's called the general epistles, is verse 4. He is directly addressing the people, and he says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose, the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us?" Most commentators would say this is one of the more difficult verses, phrases in the book of James to translate. So let me give you another translation, which says, "The Spirit," capital S, "the Spirit which He has made to dwell within us jealously desires us." God wants all of us. So, I know I'm breaking up the reading here. What James seems to be indicating is that there is this temptation within Christian people to genuinely want a kind of spirituality that continues to do what it's supposed to do. And he's talking about prayer here. I mean, the most intimate spiritual Christian experience you could have, prayer. And yet within, there is something totally separate from that that we keep somewhat compartmentalized. And what he's saying in verse 5 is that the Spirit of God earnestly desires all of us to be whole. Going back to chapter 3, that we lie not against the truth, that we be honest about this. And then verse 6, I mean, he knows it's difficult what he's just said. He says, but God, he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Remember back in chapter 1, he talked about double-mindedness? I'm only pointing that out because it can seem as if when we go through books that you kind of got a guy who's randomly shooting off into different topics, but he links them together. This is linked together. He's talking about double-mindedness, even amongst Christians. In verse 9, here's heart of repentance. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. And he closes this section out by giving a practical illustration. As I mentioned last week, James could be giving some hypotheticals of things that could happen, or he has heard that these things actually are happening, which is what I believe he's doing. And so, verse 11, he says, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. It says, Christians speaking ill of one another. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Now you see why I said at the beginning, this is a passage about community. He is talking about one another. This is a passage for church people. It is a church passage. Please forgive me for being so simplistic and somewhat trite. You know, I don't like to be trite. The reason things become cliche is because they're said so often. But this phrase really encapsulates this passage. It does indeed take humility to make community work. It takes humility to make community work. I have 3 points that I'll move quickly through to give you the overview or the gist of this passage. I'm not even going to read them. I'm going to move into them and talk first of all about God's desire for a community of peacemakers. At the end of chapter 3, and then even in chapter 4 and verse 8, the first part, this is God's desire. Look at verse 18 of chapter 3. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I do want to pull this apart a little bit because I don't think that's easily understood just reading over it. What is a harvest of righteousness? Because that's what God is intending. That's what God is James is saying should happen in a community of people. Righteousness is a huge Bible word. Let's kind of break it down into a general overview. Righteousness biblically, most accurately theologically as it relates to God, is being put in right standing before God. That only happens through Christ. When we are forgiven and justified, we're put in right standing before God. That is the most robust theological biblical definition of righteousness. However, the word righteousness is a little broader than that. And James does use words in this book in more practical ways. He uses them in theological ways, but in more practical ways. That righteousness is being right with God, but it's also being right with others. That there is a being right with others that is part of this life. It's not just about me being right with God. Somebody that's right with God, James is telling us, is going to have right relationships with others. It's natural for that to happen in order for a wholeness of life to take place. Because in the Jewish mind, the whole word shalom was not just peace. I'm personally at peace, but I'm at peace with those around me, my community, I'm at peace with. Now, the text here says the way this harvest of righteousness grows is when people are sowing in peace. So, the title of this message is a peacemaking community, or God desires a community of peacemakers, because that's how the harvest of righteousness is going to be produced. Now, Terry talked to us today about the gospel and about getting the gospel out to others, and that when a person hears the gospel, recognizes it, and he's separated from God, that Jesus died to bring us to God, and that if he repents of his sin and trusts Christ alone, he can have forgiveness of sins and being made right with God. But it doesn't end there. That's salvation. That at that point, he is on his way to heaven, he or her, him or her. But life is with other people too. And so those in the church who sow in peace, there will be a harvest of righteousness when this happens. The implication of chapters 3 and 4 together is that the primary way we do this is through our words expressing itself in actions. Not insincere words. Genuine words. By the way, I'm not spending time on this. I could easily, those of you that do yard work or gardening work or agricultural work know this far better than I do, but wrapped up in chapter 3 and verse 18 is a lot of sweat. It's a lot of hard work. It's not just simply going out and sowing and then kaboom, you have plants. But it's rocks and it's diseases and it's sweat and it's a lot of effort for this to happen. There's a lot of effort to have a community of peacemaking. I know that this is, again, cliche, but there is no perfect church. I've seen some. I see them on Instagram. And I feel that those churches are more perfect than our church. Until we realize that James is addressing human beings and that human beings are imperfect. The whole passage is more than just having us live a good life ourselves. It is about relationship with others in the church. That's why he concludes in verses 11 and 12 and says, don't speak evil against each other. Don't judge each other. Peacefulness here is not just the absence of conflict. It's not just those who sow in peace are removing the rocks. It's not just the absence of conflict between people. It is creating an atmosphere that is harmonious and of the same love and of the same mind. That's such a high bar that people ought to be able to say, we can't do that. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. How can you do that? When you take people and you put them together and they're associating with a lot of dissimilarities. But there is this one thing in common. It is the cross at the center. There is this common belief. How do you create the same love and the same mind? Why does God demand of us something that's so difficult? Why does he do that? The reason he does that is because we, being made in the image of God, are a reflection of God who lives in Trinity. The Trinity, the very character of God. This is referred to in chapter 3 in verse 9, that we are made in God's likeness. This passage, chapter 4, is wrapped in the Trinity. God is throughout chapter 4, verse 5, talks about the Spirit and who but Jesus can perfectly fulfill verse 7 that resisted the devil and drew near to God. This is Jesus. What this passage shows us is that, as remarkable as this is, whether you are a church in North Dakota with 30 people, or you're in New York City and you've got 5,000 people, or you're in the Philippines, or you're in a house church in China, whatever it is, where you have gospel-believing people who are assembled together, it's Sellersville or in Franconia or wherever it is, those places are to be little places that preview for us the unity that will be in heaven. That's what this is. God is wanting to put people together. And it says in Ephesians chapter 3 that this is how the world and even the unseen realm. I feel that God must have made a mistake in this. We know so many churches that have had so many problems, and who are we to point to others? Is this even possible? Is James chapter 4, is it in the rearview mirror? We just have to hope that maybe someday, somewhere, there will be some church that we can be a part of that can actually fulfill what the Bible is telling us is a little slice of heaven here on earth. And I think we should understand and we would agree that James chapter 4 is for us. I think it should be of some little comfort to us that in the first century, James is already dealing with church problems. But I want to hold out for us that this is God's desire for us, to be a peacemaking church. But what happens when this isn't the case? What happens when this isn't the case? Because the passage is going to talk about bad stuff. What happens when there are barriers to having a peacemaking community? Now, let's just all assume right now that we all want that, right? I don't think anybody joins a church hoping to have a good fight. But everybody wants that. But what happens with the barriers when there are barriers there? Well, I want to point out that two times in verses 1 and 2, you have the words quarrels and fights. The word quarrel is full-scale battle. So the words that James uses here is a word for full-scale battle, and then he uses a word for small kind of skirmishes, so to speak. The idea here is that, and the fact that two times quarrels and fights are mentioned, he wants us to understand this is a fighting church. Churches fight. That there are full-scale battles that churches can face. But then there are these skirmishes that exist long after the full-scale battle that just keep chipping away, chipping away, chipping away, and wear people down. The text points out for us some characteristics about church fights. I find these interesting. Perhaps you will as well. Church fights escalate and continue. They don't just burn out. I mean, you saw that you desire and you can't have, and then you do this and do that. It just kind of goes to the extreme, to murder. And I didn't put these passages in, but I mean, we could probably say, well, we've never had a murder in the sanctuary. But then I think we would be quickly gone to passages where Jesus says, you don't have to commit the murder. You can be doing that in your heart. So I would say that probably, even though right now you may not be able to think and there might be in front of you some fist fight that's going on, there may be some skirmish going on in here. The second thing that the text points out that is very, very hard to swallow is that these skirmishes and battles are layered in spiritual activity. Verse 3 is about prayer, folks. I mean, everybody that reads it knows that. You know, how many times have we had in prayer meetings, so forth, you have not because you ask not. What's going on here? These people were not coming to church, you know, kind of dressed in black, looking to pick a fist fight. They were doing church activities. And so these kind of skirmishes, these kind of difficult things exist even when other spiritual activities are going on. And then the third characteristic pointed out from the text is that this is all taking place in the heart. That's where it starts. Verse 2, the word passions, desire, passions. You know, these are the words of what's going on inside. Let's talk about desires and passions for just a moment. You can't unpassion yourself. You can't undesire yourself. Everybody's got a desire right now of some kind, and they're multifaceted. Eve desired fruit to be wise. Underneath the desiring of the fruit, the outward activity, there were seeds of doubting the goodness of God. You wouldn't have seen that if you would have seen Eve. You wouldn't have seen that. But it was underneath. Cain, their son, wanted his offering to be acceptable. Don't you want your worship to be acceptable? I mean, his desire there was a natural desire that a spiritual person would want, but underneath, lurking in his heart, there was murder. Bore itself out. What we have here, folks, is a Bible filled with desires gone bad. And what James is landing on is he's saying, we bring all of that into the church. All of those desires, they're corrupted, and now they're mingled together in the church. So verse 4, he says, you adulterous people, do you not know friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Why does he say it like that? I just feel, you know, James, I feel like you maybe are a little too harsh. That's the way I feel. I mean, if I said that to you today, you'd be like, whoa. I want to go somewhere more positive than you saying that to people. I mean, why is he saying this? He's giving an analogy here, folks, of God as the husband. What he's saying is that God is not indicating he's out here and he's angry and he wants people to just get right with him. He has come alongside them. This is his bride, the church, and he is gentle and he is nurturing. But these people, us, our hearts go away, and it's like adultery when God, the perfect spouse, has been so generous and so kind that we can even pray and our desires are amiss and they go and we don't even realize it. We believe what we're doing is the most righteous thing in the world. He says to us, you have set yourself up not as the bride, you have set yourself up as an enemy. Whew. Prayer, this place of intimacy with God, is a place of satisfying my own desires. My words and my heart thoughts are directed against brothers and sisters in Christ made in the image of God. How can this happen? Where's the hope? What do we do? Here we have verse 6, but he gives more grace. I do genuinely believe as this letter is being read to these people that the people have just got their heads down like, and then James comes in, God gives more grace. This quote here, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, is also quoted in 1 Peter 5:5, and it's a quotation of Proverbs 3 and verse 34. It's a very powerful passage in the New Testament. But what do you think of when you think of humility? By the way, right now is a time, let's just get it out of our system. Let's just right now identify, you don't have to look around, but you kind of know who's sitting around you. And let's just think of the people who need more humility right now, all right? Because it's like, I don't, you know, it's like, well, he could really, I hope he's listening to this, you know. So let's just get out of our system right now. No, this is for us. What do we think of when we think of humility? We think of weak. We think of being a pushover. We think of a person who's always succumbing to others. Well, if I'm humble, I'm going to get walked on. I want you to look at the words that are used here. These are not words of passiveness. Submit, resist, draw near, cleanse, purify, be wretched, mourn, weep. Those are verses 7, 8, and 9. It's just a staccato of these words over and over again. Even the word submit, it sounds like, well, that's a passive word. It is not easy to submit, folks. You know that. Just as warfare can come to the church, what James is saying is that warfare needs to be waged on our own hearts. That's why he's using these words. These are active words. These are obedience words. War needs to be waged in our lives to fight against sin. Certainly for the glory of God, but also for the sake of my brother, so I can sow in peace, so that we at Bethel Baptist Church can have a harvest of righteousness. I read this illustration this week. I don't know if this would help you. Kind of helps me a little bit. I don't like the ones that apply to me, but I guess that's good. I guess that's part of humility, is when something kind of hits you and you're kind of like, I don't want to listen. Jonathan Edwards, American theologian, in his book on revival, was writing because fighting had broken out and had kind of quenched the revival that was going on. And so in a section of that book, he talks about some elements of spiritual pride and humility. I'm just going to read you kind of these synopsis. He said, first of all, spiritual pride makes you more aware of others' faults than you are of your own. But humility disposes you to be far more aware of your own faults than others. Secondly, pride leads you, when you speak of others' faults, to have an air of contempt and disdain. But humility, a humble person, means whenever you do speak of people's faults, you only ever do it with grief and mercy. Thirdly, pride leads you to quickly separate from people who you've criticized or who criticize you. That means you're cold to them or you avoid them. But spiritual humility means you stick with people even through difficult relationships. You don't give up on them. Fourthly, a proud person is dogmatic, sure about every point of belief. Proud people cannot distinguish between major and minor points of belief because everything the proud person believes is major. Fifthly, a proud person either loves to confront you because they like winning, or proud people refuse to confront because you don't want criticism and controversy. But a humble person confronts when it's necessary and persuasively because they don't just want to win, they want to heal. So if humility is at the core of what makes community work, who does this well? Who? Not asking for a raise of hands. I think all of us would be like, oof. Maybe some better than others, but would anybody say they do this well? I think this is where we go to verses 7 and 8. And this is where we know that Jesus did this well. That Jesus was the one who resisted the devil and drew near to God. And so what God says to fighting people who want humility, who understand that there is this push and this pull within. I can't just get rid of the desires within. I can't ask you this morning, folks, to just get rid of wrong desires, because quite frankly, I don't even know what those desires are many times. So it's within community that we even know what's going on in our hearts, and I believe James 5 is going to bear that out. That's why it says, confess your faults one to another. Within the community, it's within journeying with people. It's why community groups are so important to us. This is important, but this right now is not enough. It's not enough. Who can do this well? Jesus can do this well. And James says, you draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Man, I feel like God made a mistake when He put the church at the very center of a watching world. And said, look at the wisdom of God. What a mistake God made. You see, the church many times looks like a version of professional wrestling. It looks really painful. We're not even sure how much of it's real, but we just know that we don't want to be in the ring with those guys. The world sees many times arrogant, self-righteous people putting fellow members in headlocks and pile-driving them to the ground, littering our towns with people who used to go there. COVID has caused Christians to value the church and the corporate gathering more. There's no question about that. But on the other hand, COVID has caused us to be even more individualized in our beliefs. Beliefs on politics, masks, vaccinations, lockdowns, civil disobedience, any number of things. All of us have an opinion about those things. So while we value the church, we've also become more individualized in what we believe and expressing what we believed. I read a few months ago about a pastor who said, I've been at my church for 14 years. He was kind of saying this just in dismay. I've preached faithfully, and now my people are at war with each other. What has actually transpired in 14 years? What were people actually believing in 14 years? So let me ask you today, church, how will you be part of the peacemaking? How will you be part of the peacemaking of Bethel Baptist Church? I think for all of us, we should together corporately hold the grace to have humility at the center, even as hard as that sounds to do, as something we're not good at, but we're striving for. This repentance in the passage, in verse 9, mourn, weep, joy to gloom, I think that that seems almost like you have to, it's like, well, how do I do that, you know? I think as we think about that devastation, which I think James wants us to think about, the skirmishes and the wars and all of that, and stop blaming who's right, who's wrong, pointing fingers, should have done this, should have done that. But that we are humbled and sobered by what this does to our relationship with God and our relationship with other people. So I would say, Bethel Baptist Church, let us strive together. If God tells us He wants this and kind of makes it to where we can't ever get it, then He is a mean God and we should all quit this and let's just go kayaking on Sundays. If God's holding stuff out that we can't ever achieve, it's a mean God. We don't believe that because we see Jesus and God draws near. So church, let's commit together to hold these things, to recognize how poorly we do them, all of us, and draw near to God and let Him draw near to us. Let's pray. God, we confess this morning that we are not good at this. I am not good at this. For what one of us, God, could say, I've majored my life on humility. But at that point, we've lost it. But we know that this passage is not for us to just do deep introspection to get it all sorted out, but for us to look to Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that you resisted, that you drew near, and that you now draw near to us. And so as we together as a church move forward, God, help us to sow in peace. Help us to see a harvest of righteousness that is just a little foretaste of heaven itself. We long for this. We pray for this. We ask for this. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.